Identity theft is called by some the crime of the new millennium. An article by that title opens with these words, quote, "It is estimated that identity theft has become the fastest growing financial crime in America, and perhaps the fastest growing crime of any kind in our society." In 2012, Time Magazine said the Federal Trade Commission estimates that as many as 9 million of us have our identity stolen each year. It's topped the list of consumer complaints filed with the agency for the past 12 years running, garnering about 15% of all complaints. And new research from ID Analytics shows that there are roughly 10,000 identity theft rings in the United States involved in this fast-growing illegal enterprise. In 2016, identity theft cost consumers over $16 billion. Clearly, identity theft is a big problem in our society. But it's also a problem in the Christian church. Through distraction and distortion, many Christians today are having their spiritual identity stolen by false gospels. Gospels that are more about their goodness than about God's holiness. More about what we should do for God rather than what God has already done for us to rescue us through Jesus Christ. This was a problem at the time that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, which we will begin studying together this morning. The book gets its name from Galatia, the region in Asia Minor where the churches that Paul wrote to were located. Today, we would know this area of the world as the country of Turkey. The province of Galatia was originally established by Gauls or Celts from Western Europe. In 390 BC, the Gauls plundered Rome and then retreated to northern Italy. In 275 BC, they conquered and settled central Asia Minor. This area then became a Roman province in 25 BC. According to the book of Acts, the gospel was first brought to this area by the ministry of the Apostle Paul when he founded churches in the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. One of the characteristics of the book of Galatians that's unique is that it's the only New Testament letter that is written to multiple churches, written to many churches within this geographical region. It's also the only one of Paul's letters in which he gives no words of commendation, only correction. Something really serious was going on here that Paul would write such a letter as this. Something really serious was going on that he would give no word of commendation. For even in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is highly corrective, there are words of commendation from Paul, but not here, not in Galatians. Having poured his heart and life into these churches, bringing to them the good news of the gospel, he is now so deeply grieved to hear how distortions of truth, distorted gospels, are leading these believers away from Christ and their true identity in Him. It was shortly after Paul founded the churches and then went on his way that Judaizers convinced the Galatian believers that salvation through Christ required the addition of the rituals of Judaism. These believers were also taught an erroneous doctrine of salvation. Judaizers were basically Jews who had become Christians, but who wanted to retain their identity as Jews while also claiming Christ as their Savior. We know, according to the book of Acts, that the first Christians were first believers were called Christians in the city of Antioch, and most of those new Christians had come out of a Jewish background. But the Judaizers didn't want to leave all of Judaism behind. They wanted to be Christians, but they also wanted to cling to their Hebrew identity as Jews. They said it wasn't enough to be identified as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, but believers also needed the law of Moses. Specifically, they pressured Gentile Christians to become like them, Jewish at least physically, by turning the physical rite of circumcision into a spiritual qualification for salvation. And on top of that, they taught the Christians that they were to be sanctified by the keeping of the law. But this was contrary to the apostolic message that Paul had brought to them, a message of salvation and sanctification by grace through faith. And this explains the apostle's word choices throughout the letter. The word law is used 32 times, and the word faith is used 21 times. This is a book about the contrast between thinking you are getting yourself right with God through the law and believing with all your heart that the only way to be made right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. So he wrote this letter to establish his apostolic authority and to defend the true gospel, to reestablish the believers firmly in Christ. He writes to expose and condemn false teaching. He writes to show the God-intended purpose of Old Testament law and to demonstrate how Christians are sanctified, not by the law, kept in the power of the flesh, but are sanctified by the Spirit. We see here that the best defense against spiritual identity theft is to know the gospel inside and out, to be rooted in Christ and firmly grounded in sound doctrine. You need to know your Bible. Let me just say it that plainly. You need to know your Bible. You need to understand the gospel from the biblical standpoint, not socially or psychologically or any other man-made way of looking at the scriptures. You just simply need to learn your Bible and know your Bible, and that will protect you from false gospels. So that's why Paul begins his letter the way he does. He knows that what these believers need more than anything else is to know the gospel, to be firmly rooted in what it is. And so in these first five verses, what Paul basically does is say, the gospel is God's gospel. Now, that's so simple and so minimized, I think, in our day that it almost sounds profound, but it's not profound, it's quite simple. The gospel is God's gospel. It's God's good news. And if he's the one who brings the good news, he's the one who gets to define it, right? So man has no business tampering with the gospel to make it more palatable to sinners. Man has no right to make the gospel more about us than it is about God. See, the gospel is often offensive to people, but that is to be of no surprise. It's offensive to hard-hearted sinners, but it is glorious news. It's the best news to humble sinners who come to the place of realizing that if God does not save them by His grace, then there is no hope of them ever being saved. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the word of the cross So that's his terminology for the gospel. For the word of the cross is folly, that is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When Paul wrote those words to the church at Corinth, the church there was being taken over by human wisdom. And so these were pretty polemic words for Paul to write. He uses apostolic authority to make it very clear. He wasn't interested in spreading more and more of man's wisdom. He was interested in one thing, preaching Christ. Because according to Colossians, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom. So let's look at these five verses together and understand what Paul means when he essentially says to us, the gospel is God's gospel. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul begins his letter to these churches with a description of the gospel according to God. I want you to notice three truths concerning the gospel here in these verses. Number one, the gospel proceeded from God, not the authority of man. The gospel proceeded from God, not the authority of man. He makes that very, very clear. He is an apostle, he says, a called one and a sent one. That's what the word apostle means. Called by God, divinely ordained by God, and sent by God to be a messenger of the good news. And this calling, this apostleship, Paul says, was not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. What Paul is saying is, I come to you with the authority of God. As he is writing this letter, he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is writing scripture that we now hold in our hands. This came from God, not man. Now, why did he have to say that? Because Paul wasn't one who threw his apostleship around. He wasn't one who just wanted everyone under the sun to know who he was. If you study his life and his ministry, you see the only times that the apostle defended his apostleship was when it was under threat, or more specifically, when the people under his care were being threatened by false teachers. And that's what was going on here. He was so grieved to hear that these churches were being led astray by false gospels. And so he stands upon the authority of God through his calling in order to send this message. If you skip a few verses, go to verse 11, you see a little bit more about his call. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's God's gospel. It's not man's good news. This isn't a message come up by some religious leaders who wanted to start a new religion. This is God's good news. The good news that we've been waiting for since Genesis 3:15. For I did not receive it, verse 12, from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that, of course, is his reference to Acts 9 and the events that took place there as he, the chief persecutor of the Christians, was stopped almost dead in his tracks, basically, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to him and revealed himself to him and called him to himself. And he appointed him to be an apostle, a preacher of the good news. This is how he received it, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, verse 13. He said, I used to be a Judaizer, he's saying. But God saved me. God saved me out of my self-righteous system of religion. I persecuted the church of God violently. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. He was climbing the ladder in Judaism. He was so extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. But, verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. God had his hand upon Paul's life when he was yet in his mother's womb. Before he was born, God had determined the purpose for which he would use the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel. So this gospel, Paul says, didn't come from me. It came from God. It didn't come from authority from some men. It came from God. And you need to realize that. And that's important for him to establish there in verse 1, so that everything that then follows is listened to for what it is, God's word. Not simply the helpful suggestions for improving your life from an apostle. Number two, notice the second truth. The gospel is the only pathway to God's grace and peace. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a common way for Paul to open his letters. He loves this greeting. It's his favorite one, grace and peace. And you notice the order. He never says peace and grace. He always says grace and peace because there is a reason for that, that the peace of God comes out of the grace of God. You'll never know the peace of God without first knowing the grace of God in Jesus Christ, because to be at peace with God is to know that your sins have been forgiven, that you have been made new. The Bible says you must be born again. You must come to Christ by faith in Him as your sin-atoning Savior. And when you do that, you receive a new life. You are made new. And you are made to be at peace with God. So grace comes only through Jesus Christ. And when you experience the grace of God through the gospel, then you can begin to understand what it means to be at peace with God. There are many people who want peace with God, but they don't want it through the gospel because the gospel is too offensive to them. To think that they were so sinful that the Son of God had to die in their place is just too much for them to handle. It just blows their circuits. They can't accept that. But you can't have the peace of God without experiencing the grace of God. John announces good news in chapter 1 of his gospel when he was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So grace must be experienced before you can know the peace of God. And the New Testament speaks of the peace of God in two primary ways. First, peace with God, and then secondly, the peace of God. Peace with God is positionally. That is, you are positionally made to be at peace with God. You who were once at war with God are now made to be at peace with Him. You are now reconciled to Him. The Father was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, the Bible says. So as sinners, we are born at war with God, but God is the one who intervened in order to end the war. Paul describes it this way in Colossians chapter 1. In Him, in Christ, is all the fullness of God, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. So God was pleased to dwell in Christ and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So this is the having peace with God. You who were once an enemy are now made to be at peace. That's why Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." That's a positional language. In other words, it's our status, our position before God. And this peace with God comes through Jesus Christ. So when you come to God in repentant faith in His Son, you become a child of God. No longer are you an enemy, but now you are a friend, and now you are family. That's amazing. That's being at peace with God. But there's also an experiential peace. So the positional peace, peace with God, that's the new status or position before God. But there's also an experiential peace that the Bible calls the peace of God. So this is an internal peace. It's knowing God's peace internally in your heart. I'll give you just one example found in Paul's letter to the Philippians when he exhorts us, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's the peace of God. And so Paul greets these believers with grace and peace. Why? Because both grace and peace come through the gospel. The gospel is the only pathway to God's grace and peace. So if you're trying to earn God's grace, then you don't understand grace. And if you think your own goodness can somehow bridge the gap between you and the holy God, then you are believing a lie. The gap is too massive for any person to bridge except the God-man, Jesus Christ, who became for us the mediator between God and man. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 21, it can all really be summed up in that one verse. Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law," in other words, if a sinner could be made to be right with God, if a sinner could make himself righteous through the keeping of the law, then Christ died for no purpose, and Christ died for no reason. If you think that you can somehow do enough good things to outweigh all of the sinful things that you have done in your life, you are believing a lie. And you are also saying that Jesus died for no reason. You have to come to the place where you recognize that if given 10 trillion lifetimes or more, you could never have done enough righteous things to overcome the sin debt that you owe. But the good news is you don't have to, because God sent His only Son to do that for us. The gospel is the only pathway to God's grace and peace. Number three, notice then, verses 4 and 5, the gospel is preoccupied with the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. What I mean by this is there is a central focal point in the gospel. And it's not you and it's not me. It's Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminded the believers there of the gospel. He said, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." That's an interesting verse, the apostle reminding believers of the gospel. And that reminds us of how much we need to be reminded. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we have the Lord's Supper. It's one of the chief reasons that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, is so that we would remember the gospel. And then he says, "This is what the gospel is. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." And he goes on to cite hundreds of other people who saw the risen Christ. The point is this: the gospel is about Jesus Christ. He is the center. He is the sun around which the gospel planets revolve. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is for you, but not about you. There's a difference. The gospel is not about how infinitely valuable you were, that God simply could not resist initiating a relationship with you. The gospel is first and foremost about the value of the glory of God, which we as sinners have trampled upon, and the irresistible love and grace that God has shown to rescue all who will come to Him through His Son. That's what the gospel's about. Everything else that pertains to us is an overflow of the gospel, is a fruit of the gospel. But the gospel is about Jesus. It's about His redemptive work. Look at how Paul describes this. He uses three phrases which draw attention to three characteristics of the work of Jesus. First, it was sacrificial. Jesus gave Himself, verse 4, gave Himself for our sins. So He sacrificed Himself to become the sin offering, the one and only perfect, acceptable sin offering. He became the Lamb of God so that He could take away the sins of the world. He came as the just to die for the unjust, as Peter says, in order to bring us to God. It was sacrificial. His work is saving. Look at that, verse 4. To deliver us from the present evil age. See, the gospel really could be summed up by two words: but God. We were hopeless and helpless in our sin, but God. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God. We would be lost for all of eternity if left to ourselves, but God. But God intervened, and God sent Christ to deliver us from the present evil age. And then thirdly, notice that His work was submissive. It was according to the will of our God and Father. It was part of the eternal plan of the Trinity. Jesus submitted to the Father's will when He died in our place to save us. In John 10:18, He says it this way, "No one takes it from Me," Jesus says, "but I lay it down of My own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from My Father." This charge, this commission, Jesus says, the commission the Father gave to Me was to die in the place of sinners. So clearly the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Whenever the apostle refers to the gospel, he is preoccupied with the work of Christ. That Christ died for sin, that He was raised from the dead by the Father to save sinners from eternal judgment. And that's the good news. That's why the word gospel means good news. The bad news is that every one of us here has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no way we can ever make up for that deficit. Our sin has squashed, trampled upon the glory of God. But God. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He send Jesus? To be the sin-bearing Savior, to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And having died on the cross in our place as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah, He was raised from the dead once and for all. He now sits at the right hand of God, interceding for those who trust Him. That's the good news of the gospel. But it's a message that has to be responded to. It's not automatic. Because Jesus has done this, we're not automatically saved. Each of us as individuals, we must come to that place where we humbly acknowledge our sinfulness before God and we repent and believe the gospel. Have you done that? Have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the only one who can save you from your sin? Have you just once and for all said, "I put no more faith in my own goodness. I put no more faith in my religion. I put no more faith in my law-keeping abilities. But I lay everything at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, I can't do it. But I believe that You did it for me." Have you done that? If you haven't, then what in the world is holding you back? What is holding you back from receiving the greatest gift ever given to man? This is why Jesus came. And this is why Paul was so concerned about the Galatians. He was concerned about those whom he had introduced to Christ through the gospel, but who now were being led astray. The same thing can happen to us. Let us be on guard. Let us be reminded of who we are in Christ. We need to beware of false gospels. We need to vigilantly keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so, Father, now as we look to the table of the Lord, we participate this morning as a remembrance of Christ and what He has done for us. We look to You, Lord. We don't look to ourselves. but we look to Christ.